As we talk tonight about the dignity of the human individual, the dignity of man. One of the great truths of history is that wherever the doctrines of Christianity have gone, there has been a transformation about how people think about themselves and other human beings. It's part of the Judeo-Christian heritage, the law of the Old Testament, the gospel of the New, to teach that one of the great doctrines of the Bible is the dignity of the human individual. In fact, in chronological terms, it's the third great doctrine that we come to in the first chapter of the Bible. That first being, of course, the one we talked about last week, the greatness of God. We're in Genesis chapter 1 in verse 1. The Bible says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And of course, after that, in a record of 6 24-hour days, we believe, or most of us believe, I guess, the Lord created all of the creation. And of course, that is the second great doctrine, the doctrine that we just attested to, that God, out of nothing and by His powerful word, in the span of 6 days, created all things out of nothing and all very good. We come then to the third great doctrine, which is the doctrine of the image of God in man, or the dignity of man rooted in God Himself. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you, and to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the sky and to everything that moves on the earth which has life. I have given you every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw that all He had made, and behold, it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Notice that in this text, God says this about the creation of male and female, of mankind. "Let us make man," that is humanity, "in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule." And God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created them. Male and female He created them. And God blessed them. In theology we call that the doctrine of Imago Dei, Latin for the image of God. It is the doctrine of biblical anthropology. Luis Burkhoff says theological or biblical anthropology is concerned only with what the Bible says respecting man and his relationship in which he stands to God. It recognizes only Scripture as its source and reads the teachings of human experience in the light of God's Word. It is one of the great ironies of our twisted and secular humanistic age that in seeking to exalt man above God and make Him independent of Him, secular humanism has actually demoralized, demeaned, and destroyed in our thinking this doctrine of the image of God. In seeking to make man great, irrespective of God, secular humanism has done the reverse. And that is so for three reasons. First of all, because man cannot exist as a human being, apart from his relationship with God. He is, as Luis Burkhoff says, the image of God and therefore God-related. It is in his relationship to God that he realizes his dignity. Even unconverted men see this. Paul, when he was preaching on Mars Hill in Athens, said, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, we are also his offspring." Paul was speaking of two or three pagan Greek poets who preceded him in history. one named Cleanthes, who wrote a hymn to Zeus that went like this. Thou, O Zeus, art praised above all gods. Many are thy names, and thine is all power forever. The beginning of the world was from thee, and with law thou rulest over all things. Unto thee may all flesh speak, for we are all thy offspring. Therefore, we will raise a hymn unto thee, and will ever sing of thy power. It is from God that we realize that we exist. It is in Him that we live and move and have our being. We are God-related, and apart from Him, we simply cannot exist, let alone exist with any semblance of dignity. It's also impossible for secular humanism to glorify man apart from God, because man can never improve upon the glory that he has received in his original righteousness and knowledge and holiness in the Garden of Eden. Man was obviously attested to by God in the text we just read as the crowning act of God's creation. For after the first 5 days, when God had made all that He made, He simply made this commentary that He looked upon all that He had created and it was good. But after the 6th day, when He had created all the creatures and man to have dominion over them, He looked upon His creatures and said that they are very good. John Calvin writes, I retain this principle that I now set forward, that the likeness of God extends to the whole excellency by which man's nature towers above all other kinds of living creatures. Accordingly, the integrity with which Adam was endowed is expressed by their word, when he had full possession of right understanding, when he had his affections kept within the bounds of reason, and all his senses tempered in right order, and he truly referred his excellency to exceptional gifts bestowed upon him by his Creator. And although the primary seat of the divine image was in the mind and heart, or in the soul and its powers, yet there was no part of man, not even his body itself, in which some spark of this divine glory did not glow with an awesome glory. There is something about being related to God that just cannot be improved upon. We may think that we attain more freedom and glory when we separate ourselves from the strictures of God's Word and His confining presence, but such is not the case. We can never improve upon God's perfect creation, and therefore it is quite frankly impossible for us to add anything to the human being that would improve his glory and his standing before God. The third reason why secular humanism cannot improve upon the glory of God or even have such glory apart from God is that although we are damaged by sin, this glory has not been lost. In fact, it is because of sin that God has interjected Himself into the world in the person of His Son, who took on this image of God in man to redeem that image which is of a priceless value to Him. Now, we need to understand what that glory is. If you'll turn in the back of your hymnals once again to the script, or to the part of the Westminster Confession we just read, the Westminster Divines, drawing from the teachings of a man named Francis Turretin, who wrote a systematic theology called the Institutes of Electing Theology in the 1600s, make a very concise and yet a very comprehensive statement about what it is that man has as the glory of God in the image of God. On page 851, Roman numeral 2. After God had made all other creatures, He created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, after His own image, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it. It is those three words that Old Testament and New Testament, and therefore our Westminster Confession of Faith, uses to sum up what is the image of God in you and me. It is knowledge, and it is righteousness, and it is holiness. Granted, those things are damaged, but they have not been eradicated. Therefore, the Scripture says of Jesus Christ in Ephesians, we are to put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness in the truth. And in Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, the same sentiment is echoed. Put on the new self, who's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Our glory has fallen, but it is not obliterated. It is a glory that is renewable. Secular humanism denies all these truths about our fallen nature and our damaged image of God, and would seek to find some other glory divorced from and separate from God. C.S. Lewis, in one of his books, I think perhaps one of his best books that doesn't get a whole lot of press, called The Great Divorce, talked about this problem. Lewis says that a definition of hell is simply this, that when men want to live apart from God, they turn into animal-like creatures. And that is hell. But when they live under subjection to God's plan and God's purpose in their life, they aspire to and actually reach a level of sanctification that becomes heaven. Men, when they divorce themselves from this idea of the image of God, they become nothing but the naked ape, animal-like, in all of their affections, in all of their thinking, and a lot of their conduct. Secular humanism seeks to achieve a glory for man that is independent of man and that are independent of God, and that's impossible. The very word, the image of God, simply says that the glory we have is a derived glory, derived from God, which is reflected back to Him. It would be like if I took some diamond and I held it up to the light. It would reflect a great amount of glory. But you have to realize there is no glory that shines in the diamond. As soon as I take it away from the light and put it in the darkness, it shines not at all. And so it is with the human psyche, the human soul, the human individual. Apart from the glory of God reflected or mirrored back to God in the creation, there is no glory apart from God. The fact of the matter is that Paul condemns us for this very thing, seeking to be separate from God and to find our own glory. He says in Romans 1, "For even though they knew Him as God, they did not honor Him as such or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. God gave them over to degrading passions. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper among men." Dishonored bodies and degraded passions and depraved minds are the legacy of people who seek a glory that is not the reflection of God's image in themselves. Secular humanism seeks to deny the undeniable, that man is desperately in need of some sort of renewal. It denies the fact that there is something fundamentally and basically wrong with us. I don't know how a person can, with any logic and consistency, remain a secular humanist and believe that people are fundamentally and basically good. If that is true, then all the evil we see as we travel around the world every 20 minutes with CNN have to be laid in the lap of man's own rational powers, that he chooses to do these things, that he wants to do them. He delights in them. It is really a far more merciful doctrine to believe in a fallen, depraved humanity that somehow, aside from God's grace, is compelled to do these things. R.C. Sproul explains how that doctrine, that principle, that conviction we looked at last week, the greatness of God, ultimately bleeds down in the dignity of mankind. Reformed theology is first and foremost theocentric,
rather than anthropocentric. That is, it is God-centered rather than man-centered. This God-centeredness by no means denigrates the value of human beings. On the contrary, it establishes their value. Reformed theology has often been characterized as having a low view of man due to its insistence on humanity's fallenness and radical corruption. I argue that Reformed theology has the highest possible view of humanity. Because we have such a lofty view of God, we care so much about the one created in His image. Reformed theology takes sin seriously because it takes God seriously and because it takes people seriously. Sin offends God and violates human beings. Both of these are serious matters. Reformed theology maintains a high view of the worth and dignity of human beings. It differs radically at this point from all forms of humanism in that humanism assigns an intrinsic dignity to man, while Reformed theology sees the dignity of man as being extrinsic. That is to say, man's dignity is not inherent. It does not exist in and of itself. Ours is a derived, dependent, and received dignity. In and of ourselves, we are nothing but dust. But God has assigned a remarkable value and worth to us as His creatures made in His image. He is the source of our life and our very being. He has cloaked us with a robe of value and worth, as His greatness gives us our dignity. This is a difficult thing to believe. I maintain that you and I and the rest of our friends in this world struggle with this doctrine more than we realize. If we tend to be of a liberal stripe, we want to believe in the inherent goodness and dignity of man, the basic goodness of man, and we ignore the fact that man is depraved and defiled and in many ways dangerous. If we are on the conservative side of things, perhaps it could be leveled at us accurately that we overemphasize the depravity of man to the detriment of his dignity. We have to live, as my old seminary president said, at a point of biblical tension, where the inherent goodness of God that gives us a derived dignity lives side by side with an inborn fallenness that leads to our depravity. Both of these things are true. God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. And God saw that all He had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. These things are true. Man is made in the image of God. And he is fallen, and therefore foolish and foul and even unworthy sometimes of the love and affection that God gives him. And yet, God loves him, respects him greatly, and finds him worthy of the suffering and death of Jesus Christ in order to redeem him and renew him and restore him to his rightful place as the crowning act of God's creation. This doctrine is seen throughout the Bible. It cannot be denied. But nowhere does it shine forth with such beauty and simplicity as in the poetic words of this beloved psalm in front of us, Psalm number 8, which is our text for tonight, this psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth, who has displayed thy splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes thou hast established strength, because of thine adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider thy heavens and the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou dost take thought of him? and the Son of Man, that thou dost care for him. Yet thou hast made him a little lower than God, and dost crown him with glory and majesty. Thou dost make him to rule over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. I want you to notice how this psalm is constructed. The doctrine of the dignity of man is sandwiched between two statements echoing forth a refrain about the greatness of God. Look how the psalm begins, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. And lo and behold, in verse 9, it ends the same way with the exact same words. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. And in between those two antiphonal statements about the greatness of God, there is an exposition about the dignity and the worth of the human individual. Have you noticed, brethren, in the past few years, that every single one of our presidents, without exception, from Gerald Ford to George W., every single president, in their inaugural addresses, have pleaded with this nation to restore the idea of the dignity of man to our way of thinking. Every one of them. The more liberal ones, like Jimmy Carter and Bill Clinton, granted they took more of a humanistic, I would call non-Christian agenda, that sought to restore this dignity through government programs and sociology and the like. But the fact of the matter is, they acknowledge that we in this culture have a fundamental problem respecting and loving and treating each other decently. The moderate presidents, Mr. Ford and George Bush Sr., really seemed to be indecisive about how to approach it. But it was Mr. Bush Sr. who said, what we need is a kinder, gentler nation. The more conservative, and I think the more biblical thinking of our presidents, Mr. Ronald Reagan and George W. Bush, have proposed a Judeo-Christian approach to these things. Listen to the words of our present president in his inaugural address. We have a place, all of us, in a long story, a story we continue but whose end we will not see. It is the story of a new world that became a friend and liberator of the old. The story of a slave-holding society that became a servant of freedom. The story of a power that went into the world to protect but not to possess, to defend and not to conquer. It is the American story. A story of flawed and fallible people united across the generations by grand and enduring ideals. The grandest of these ideals is an unfolding American promise that everyone belongs, that everyone deserves a chance, that no insignificant person was ever born. Americans are called to enact this promise in our lives and to live it in our laws. And though our nation has sometimes halted and sometimes delayed, we must follow no other course. While many of our citizens prosper, others doubt this promise, even its justice. The ambitions of some Americans are limited by failing schools and hidden prejudice and the circumstances of their birth. And sometimes our differences run so deep that it seems we share the same continent, but not the same country. We do not accept this. We will not allow it. Our unity, our union, is the serious work of leaders and citizens in every generation. And this is my solemn pledge. I will work to build a single nation of justice and opportunity because I know that this is within our reach, for we are guided by a power larger than ourselves, by the one who creates us all equal in his own image. Now, you will say, I'm sure, you pessimistic postmodern people, that that's just political demagoguery. But I think not. Whether he said that because some speech writer wrote it and he thinks it sounded good, or whether he really believes that the fact of the matter is it's true. And it's a biblical doctrine that we rather cynical and negative conservative Christians need to rediscover. It's given to us, I think, in a powerful, a very potent form here, and in a poetic form that makes it all the more lovely and acceptable in Psalm 8. This is more than likely one of David's earliest psalms. In fact, Joseph Exel thinks it's his first psalm. More than likely, before he was even anointed to be the shepherd of Israel, the king of Jacob, David was out tending the flocks of his father one night, probably not much later than this. And as the sun began to set, blazing as it does sometimes on summer days as just a huge red fiery ball, and as the silver moon began to come up on the other side, and as he began to see all the innumerable stars break out in the great black expanse over his head, as he looked out and saw all these sheep all gathering together and close to him for the night, he heard the crickets and saw the fireflies, all of a sudden two things dawned upon David's mind. The greatness, the vastness, the wonder, the absolute incomparable beauty of God's creation, and at the same time how small and finite he and those sheep really were under the great expanse of God's creative glory. So he writes this song about the glory of God's great creation and the wonder of God's little people like himself. He talks about the dignity of the human individual, and this is the first thing he says. He says the dignity of man is found in the fact that he is the personal creation of God. He's not some naked ape that crawled out of some primordial slime and through a bunch of mistakes evolved into what he is today. The glory of man is found first in this. He is the personal creation of God. Psalm 8, verses 1 and 2. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth, who has displayed thy splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, thou hast established strength because of thine adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. David, again, musing over all of the witness of these billions and billions of stars and the power and the radiation of the sun and the mystic beauty of the rising moon. And all these sheep, all the land spread before him, comes to the conclusion that God has done two wonderful things in his creation. He has glorified himself in two marvelous ways. In the sheer vastness and strength of the universe, and in the small, frail intricacy of a baby at a mama's breast. David says God glorifies himself in things that are not able to speak back to him. Inanimate objects of such a wonder and mystery that David in his life, and probably we in our human experience, will never understand the fullness of. But he is most glorified in the little baby in mama's lap. That's the amazing statement that he is making here. He says, from the mouths of infants and nursing babes, thou hast established strength. Literally in Hebrew, it would read like this. From the mouths of toddlers and suckling babies at the breast, thou hast built up for thyself a bulwark, or a stronghold, or a castle, a great defense. J.J. Stuart Perrone, the old Anglican commentator who's written two wonderful volumes on the Psalms, said, "Thou hast founded strength, thou hast built up a bulwark, a defense. Notice the fine poetic effect of the paradox that God has established immense power on that which is the most weak and helpless, apparently, of all His creatures, the newborn baby quietly nursing at the breast." How is that so? It is so, brethren, because we know, if we know anything about our human nature and our human society, that although they are not born innocent and sinful, anybody who's had children, it doesn't take them long to believe in the doctrine of original sin. Although they are not born innocent and sinless, children are born naturally God-fearing. And if I can coin a new word, God-curious. You don't have to teach them to ask you those questions like, "Who made me?" I've never known a child to say, "How did I evolve?" They always say, "Who made me?" They ask questions like, "What's God look like? Where does He live? Is He getting pretty old?" To them, God is naturally personal and real. And they quite naturally think that they are His personal project. Some may say, "That's human vanity. I think it's just a God consciousness. Thou hast set eternity in our hearts." And I think children reflect that. And I think what the psalmist is saying is, long after adults have been socialized to the point where they realize that it's not proper to speak of God in certain contexts and social arrangements, children blurt out the most outlandish things. They go up to your parents and say, "How come it is that you're not a Christian? Why don't you go to church, Papa? Don't you know that God's upset?" There's something about children in their simplicity and in their lack of all these social games that we play that they're not ashamed to ask these questions. They find it not at all embarrassing every night to say, "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray Thee, Lord, my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray Thee, Lord, my soul to take." It's only when we get older that we're taught to doubt God and His relationship with us. But it's not really so much that they speak in some innocent and unintended witness. That's not what the psalmist says. He says, by their nature, they give glory to God. Let John Calvin explain, I think, what David means. He says that babes and sucklings are advocates sufficiently powerful to vindicate the providence of God. Why does He not entrust this business to men but to show that the tongues of infants, even before they are able to pronounce a single word, speak loudly and distinctly in commendation of God's liberality toward the human race? Whence is it that the nourishment is ready for them as soon as they are born, but because God wonderfully changes blood into milk? Whence also have they the skill to suck, but because the same God has by a mysterious instinct fitted their tongue for doing this? David, therefore, has the best reason for declaring that although the tongues of all who have arrived at the age of manhood should become silent and shame, the speechless mouths of infants is sufficiently able to celebrate the praise of God. Jesus Himself attested to this fact. It was on Palm Sunday when they yelled at Him, these Pharisees, to stop the children from saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus said, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" "Yes," Jesus said to them. "Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and suckling babes, Thou hast prepared for Thyself praise'?" Jesus quotes these words of the psalm to point to the fact that children naturally want to believe in and inadvertently to reflect the glory of God. One of the marks of a culture, of a nation, of a people that is always continually slipping into abyss of secular humanism and more animal-like thinking and behavior is that they no longer have an esteem for human life, and in particular, life in the womb and the baby at the breast. It is the mark of a godless, self-enlightened humanistic age when we abort the baby in the belly because it is inconvenient, and take the baby from the breast to leave it to die because it is some way unwanted or, we think, defective. And one of the great things we have got to do to begin to restore this culture to biblical thinking is to change the way we think about children. Through the prayers of the church and our pressure, while it's still our right to do so, we need to bring all of our spiritual forces to bear upon the government to stop this atrocity of abortion and infanticide. We need to stop acting like children are a burden and begin to think of them the way the Lord does. Behold, children are a gift from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is His reward. We've got to begin to invest in the ministries that build up our children and teach them to sing and to praise and to worship and to witness for God. We need to strengthen the ministry of Scott Pierce for families and children and young people. O God, the psalmist said, Thou hast taught me from my youth, and I still declare Thy wondrous deeds. And even when I am old and gray, O Lord, do not forsake me until I declare Thy strength to this coming generation, Thy power to all who are yet to be. There's something that we need to rediscover about celebrating the major rites of passage and great moments in our children's lives, their baptisms, their memorization and recital of the catechism, their confirmations and first communions, their graduations from school, their graduations from college, their calls to the ministry, their ordinations. These are not things we just tack on to the end of some series or some service that we're going through anyway. These are great rites of passage. And brethren, in the most recent issue of the Equip Ministry magazine of our own denomination, a man named Brad Winston brought out this point. If we do not begin to celebrate these special moments in our young people's lives, then two things will happen. Number one, we will not intentionally, but most deliberately, most definitely, teach them that as they go from one phase of life to the other, God has neither an interest nor an influence upon their lives. And worse than that, Winstead says, the world out there will begin to interpret their life and its meaning in the future from a paradigm completely divorced from that which honors the image of God in man. It is important that we rediscover the importance of children's ministry. I was deeply touched by Dr. Jim Baird at the recent, this past year's Mid-South Men's Rally down at First Presbyterian Church. He was preaching about Samson. Wonderful messages. Good messages like he preached here a couple weeks ago on our Wednesday series. And he stopped in the middle of this message and he said that in his younger years as a minister, he always kept an eye, he said, focused on the nursery down the hall because that was the future of the church and of our nation. And he always encouraged and invested a great amount of prayer and personal resources and emphasis in ministry to that of the children. He said, when I got to First Presbyterian Church, I forgot that. And then he told us, not once but twice, he said, that was the biggest mistake in my ministry. And I was convicted. I was convicted that I often think about my sermons and my work with the elders, and the next building project, or the next mission trip, or some problem that's boiling in Presbytery or General Assembly, and I forget that down the hallway in the wing over there that some of you think is Protestant purgatory is the future of our church and of this nation. And that man on staff that who perhaps gets the least amount of credit and interest, Scott Pierce. In His hands is the future of your most holy religion. If we are really serious about restoring dignity to human beings, we need to begin, folks, with the little ones and with our own children. They are the special, purposeful creation of God. And that alone gives them all the glory and greatness and worth and dignity that is imaginable. But there's a second reason why human beings have dignity. And that is that the dignity of man is also found in man's humility before God. His greatness is in his humility. Verses 3, 4, and 5. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou dost take thought of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him? Yet thou hast made him a little lower than God, and dost crown him with glory and majesty. Again, contemplating all the vastness and greatness of the heavens and the majesty and infinite creative ability of God, David all of a sudden says, you know, when I think about this, Lord, I seem to be very insignificant. What am I that you would take thought of me? And what of my children, that you would care for them? Perhaps it's David who's just had a son, maybe, or maybe one of his brothers had a son, or maybe he's held some little baby in his family and realized how small they were. I think you men who've had children have had those moments. I remember the first time I held Joanna. It was the very first day of seminary. I came from the orientation back to the hospital room to see what damage I had done to the human race, and found this wonderful little girl with big black eyes staring at me. And I looked over at Jane in the bed and I said, Jane, this is impressive. She reminded me that I had very little to do with it, that this was God's gift to us. And I remember thinking, I'm not ready to be a father. And I can't say that the Holy Spirit said anything to me audibly, but I instantly thought, well, you better get ready real soon because you are one. But I remember thinking, as small and insignificant as we were, what a priceless thing this was in my hands, this little image of God. I think that's what David's thinking, even about himself and perhaps other little ones. He says, thou hast made them a little lower than God, and just crowning with glory and majesty. I think it's significant what he does not say. He does not say, thou hast made him far above all the other creatures. His point of reference, his comparative point, is not the lower creation, but his God. It's not that he is a little bit or a great deal or a whole lot above the animals, but he is just a little lower than God. That's a difficult thing for us to wrestle with. Because, as Blaise Pascal said, oh, the grandeur and the littleness, the excellence and the corruption, the majesty and the meanness of this thing called man. We do have stated before us the fact that we are a little lower than God, although we like to live like the devil. That we are crowned with glory, although we are often covered with shame. That we are crowned with majesty, but so familiar with misery. And yet the fact remains that as small and as insignificant as we may see ourselves, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. I remember years ago, I was a young lieutenant in the Army, and I was serving our country in Illinois. And one particular day, it was a January day, it was snowing like crazy out. Snow was probably already up to our kneecaps. And I was officer of the day, which means I had to stay around for a certain amount of hours in case there are any deaths or emergencies, or anyone who was killed in Vietnam, I would have to go contact their family and let them know this and that sort of thing. I finished my officer of the day duties, and as I began to go home, I decided to stop at this little, we might call a bar or a pub, where this Jewish fella made the best pizzas I've ever had. He was about to close, and he saw me drive up, and he said, "Lieutenant, I'll bet you're wanting a pizza. You know, I was a young bachelor, and I survived off the two vital elements of life, hamburgers and pizza. That was my cuisine. One day and the other day, I just traded." So I said, "Sure, I want." So I went in, and while he was making the pizza, I said, his name was Rosenstein. I said, Rothstein. I said, "Mr. Rothstein, I saw a tattoo on his arm, and it was obviously the numbers of a concentration camp. I said, you've never really told me much about your background." And I said, "It's just the two of us in here, and I'm not trying to be nosy, but I'm just curious." And so he told me that when he was just a little boy, 5 years old, he and his family were taken to Auschwitz. All of his family were destroyed. And the only reason he survived was that the German officer who was the cook took a shining to him, and when it was time to take the children and gas them, he hid him in the pile of potatoes and escaped, only to have the Americans come in and find him and liberate him. And so I said, in all honesty, I said, "Well, Mr. Rothstein, I bet you're really glad to live in America and be treated with dignity." And boy, he wheeled around on his heels and he said to me, "Let me tell you something, young man. When you treat me as a human being, you do me no favors." Then he said this, "I am made in God's image, and respect and dignity is what you owe me from God. Don't you ever forget that." And I haven't. I don't care, brethren, how foul a person may be. We must always remember that there is, as the old Puritans would sometimes say, the spark of the divine in them. And therefore, the things that we are so naturally prone to seem to rise in some horrible way when we compare them to what this survivor of the Holocaust was trying to tell me. Racism. Racism and prejudice that's just so incompatible with creation and Christianity. To dislike a human being for the way God made them is absolutely unthinkable. But we do it. And to be prejudiced towards a whole group of people because some out of that group one time did something to us, usually unthinking, is absolutely wrong. Ethnocentrism and fascism and nationalism are nothing but macro manifestations of our efforts to dishonor other men. When we disrespect human authority, we rob humanity of much of its honor and dignity. When we blame all men, ladies, because some husband or some uncle or some father in our background failed in some significant way, we are guilty of a great, great sin. And for us men to treat women with contempt, or to use them as objects of pleasure, or to take our vengeful feelings out on them, is just as heinous. You need to know that feminism and chauvinism are affronts to God, and they are deliberate theologies built upon the view that the image of God is not to be honored. They are horrendous things to believe. I cannot believe that a person can be an evangelical, born-again Christian and be a true feminist or true chauvinist. These views are incompatible with Christianity. To be critical and complaining and caustic towards parents and pastors and presidents is to show you have no respect for those circles of authority that have been placed around us to protect the image of God and to foster its dignity and worth. Our ideas that we are in some kind of class or some kind of social group better than somebody else because our facial features are different, or we drive a different car, or we live in a bigger house, or we do something just as meaningful as somebody else, but we get paid more money, that somehow makes our intrinsic worth better than somebody else, is one of the most asinine things you can ever imagine, and one of the most disgusting ways you can ever live. There's absolutely no excuse for these things. Men and women are fallen creatures, and men and women can be full of wickedness and destruction in absolute contempt, but they are at the same time full of the glory of God. And they are to be treated with respect and dignity. I dare say that when Jesus Christ, if and when He does, explain how all the things that were evil in this world unfolded, I think we will find that most of the evil that was unleashed upon us by one another was rooted in our sinful nature, but brought to its full and ugly bloom by the contemptuous and evil way that others treated us, and we struck back at a world only to hurt innocent people and to add another scar on the image of God. We need to be careful, brethren, when we think and feel these things, because what you're saying is this: I don't care how you feel about them, O Creator. I don't care if you like them or not. I don't like them. And even though you think they're worthy of dignity, I refuse to treat them that way. There are insignificant people, it seems, in this world, but not in God's eyes. David says that it is the humble little man that Jesus came to save. It's in humbling ourselves and honoring other people that we act like Christ and foster the dignity of a human individual. The last thing, very quickly, that David says about the dignity of man is this. In verses 6 through 9, the dignity of man is found in what God has given him to do. Thou dost make him to rule over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. I think there's a threefold picture here of man's dominion over the lower creation. First of all, pointing back to the primordial picture of Adam and Eve, where they were given this command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. They were created as God's prime ministers over creation, given the world, the garden, to tend and to keep. And they were to manage the world and multiply the species. That commandment, although it has changed somewhat, has not been withdrawn. It also points to the present struggle we have under the curse of God, but still in the shadow of the covenant of preservation with Noah, that Noah was given the exact same command. He was told to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. What he was not said to do by God was to subdue it. That now is impossible. But he is still responsible to manage the earth and to multiply in the earth the image of God. It ultimately, I think, points to the full restoration of all creation through the marvelous magisterial work of Jesus Christ. For Corinthians says, "For He has put all things in subjection under Christ's feet." And when He says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that He is accepting the One who put all things in subjection to Him. And when all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself also will be subjected to the One who subjected all things to Him, that God might once again be all in all. Jesus Christ is the second Adam. He is exercising lordship and dominion. He is multiplying His children in this world. And He is restoring the image of God, peace by peace. We still have that as our command to manage the earth, to multiply the species. That means three things are true for us. First of all, you and I have to rediscover the absolute and intrinsic dignity of all types of work. We've got to stop thinking about having a job and start thinking about what God has called us to do. We are not born by God and put in this world just to make money. That's an animal-like way of thinking. The image of God, every image of God, has a calling. Not just the preacher, not just the missionary, not just the campus minister. All people have a calling. Their calling is their profession for God. We also have to face the fact that we do need to concern ourselves with the proper management of the lower creation. We need to concern ourselves with ecology. We'd like to talk as conservatives about tree huggers and the green people, you know. We like to talk about ozone man, you know, the guy who's running for president. But the fact of the matter is, to plunder recklessly our world is to destroy mankind by destroying the garden of His good work that God has given him to manage. And lastly, we need to invest ourselves in the kingdom work of Jesus Christ, in His church. It is through His church and its gospel ministry that souls are being reclaimed, societies are being reformed, that whole nations are being restored, and religion is revived. It is this great calling to be co-laborers with Jesus Christ that is the icing on the cake, if I may say it. It's the crowning glory of man. Not only are we called to work in the world to God's glory, we are called to work along Jesus Christ and to build the kingdom of God. That's an important thing for you and I to keep in mind. The next morning, tomorrow morning, when the alarm goes off an hour earlier than it did last week, and we get up to say, oh, work. No. We are going out in the world to make our mark for Christ, to fulfill our calling, to build His kingdom, to manage the world and its resources, and to treat with compassion, with grace and with dignity, the image of God that He cares so much about. It could be, brethren, that because today is my 52nd birthday, and I'm realizing that I'm now the age of these men who are saying these things in inaugural addresses, that this issue has become more and more important to me. Maybe it's because I'm a baby boomer, and I'm wanting to try to do some penance and try to undo the damage of all of the rebellious and destructive and defiant ways of the 60s. Or maybe because as I get older and eternity seems to be more real to me and it grows in my realization that I have few years left than I've already spent. I told the kids yesterday, I said, realize that Daddy is never going to live as many years as he already has. And the kids said, Daddy, we don't want you to say that. You're going to live to be 104. Then Joanna said, would you like to live to be 104? I said, yeah, are you crazy? But you know, I realized that the only thing that's going to last forever is God and angels and the souls of men, the image of God. And therefore, brethren, I'm beginning to long for a Christian witness and worship that is dignified in approach and yet full of joy. That is truthful to the Word of God and winsome as well. That gives glory to God while it honors men. That is strong in principle and yet fueled by love. Humble before God and exalted by Him accordingly. Willing to confront sin and to treat sinners with dignity and grace. Able to disagree with other people and to win their respect. Great in its message and gracious in its method. A religion of power from God and propriety towards men. I'm seriously getting to the point where I don't want to spend time with people anymore, even in my own fellowship in the PCA, who think it's their God-given mission to ridicule and castigate and to speak badly about everybody who doesn't agree with them on everything. I'm so tired of people talking about the flag, and if you believe in the old one, then you're a racist and a neo-Nazi, and if you believe in the new one, then you're some liberal from New York in disguise. We just don't seem to be able to be kind to each other, to hold our opinions loosely, to disagree graciously, to look another human being in the eyes and say, whether you're right or wrong, whether I'm right or wrong, this is the truth. God loves you. And I owe you respect. It is your birthright. Maybe the Lord will give us a great reviving. And maybe once again, the Christian gospel will prevail. And women will be treated with dignity. And marriage will be restored to family and to honor. And the family will once again be something we're proud of. And children will be precious in our sight. And authority will be honored. Maybe dads will once again be someone to be respected. Maybe the villain of all villains will no longer be the white, Anglo-Saxon, Protestant, Western male. Maybe we'll begin to be objective and to see that we're all under grace, all beholding to God, and all given the same commandment that the first Adam was given and that the second Adam gives to us. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. That you love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for the other. May God forgive us for all the times we've wounded God by dishonoring His image in other people. And may He restore this thing most surely believed concerning the dignity of the human individual. And may our lives show that we really believe this, that we really do, for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Father, we are people in need of respect and dignity and esteem, and we have that in the way that you have made us. We have it not in what we receive from other people, but what we have already received from you. We ask you to help us keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, to renew ourselves and familiarize ourselves and become confident again in these historic doctrines about creation. That you would give us a spirit of repentance, a genuine sorrow over the ways we choose deliberately to dishonor other people, thinking that somehow it will make us look better. Forgive us for all of our prejudices, our bitterness, all of our classism and racism, and all of the ways that we put partitions, build walls between us and other sinners in need of the grace that we have received. Help us, Father, to follow through with this great vision of Jesus Christ and of our dear President, of a kinder and a gentler nation, predicated upon the fact that God gives dignity to men. And that dignity is our sacred trust to preserve and to promote, as it is your grace to perfect. Save us from these evils and renew in our mind this great commandment to love one another because we love you. And thank you, Father, for loving us and treating us with respect, although we often act as if we don't deserve it. We thank you that you have made us a little lower than you and crowned us with glory and majesty through Jesus Christ, who has taken upon himself our flesh and redeemed us for himself. For these things we pray, for his glory, his good, and we ask them in his name. Amen.